All right. I appreciate Steve's presentation there very much. And I'm going to try to cover now some of the things that that I haven't been able to touch so far. And I will use some of the things that he said to present a little bit more affirmative material, as a matter of fact. I'll just touch very, very quickly on his emphasis on the Lord himself shall descend and his emphasis on Acts chapter 1. This obviously, is one of those passages that most people appeal to as they object to covenant eschatology. The angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen taken from you shall so come in like manner. Well, I would like to point out, and I hope you can see that. Can you read that well enough? Okay. I'd like to point out that grammatically the emphasis is not even on Jesus' physical appearance whatsoever. As many notable scholars, none of whom are preterists, by the way, they've stated that all emphasis on the physical appearance of Christ or even on the physical nature of his ascent is not even the point. For instance, Vincent of Vincent Word Studies fame says the emphasis is on the clouds, not on Jesus' person. Quote, there's really nothing in the passage as to the manner of coming in any physical sense, and it is not at all a reference to the physical bodily nature of how Jesus left, unquote. Donald Guthrie, one of the most noted scholars of the modern generation, wrote a massive book on the introduction of the scripture, says, the quote, the focus falls on the screening cloud precisely as it does in the transfiguration account. Well, I agree with that. And what that demonstrates is that the focus here is not on Jesus as a 5'5" Jewish man in a physical body coming back to earth. The emphasis is on something completely and totally different. Now, I would like to talk about the transfiguration just an awful lot, but I won't take the time. But I would like to return to this concept, well, perhaps the language of the Lord himself. Well, I'd like to go back to a comparison between Matthew chapter 24, when it says, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what's the difference between seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds and the Lord Jesus himself? And again, if we acknowledge that Paul's drawing from Matthew chapter 24, then any emphasis upon the word himself would seem to me to be an exaggerated and an unjustified emphasis. Okay, let me see if I can go on. He made the point, and let me go back just a little bit here. All right, let me go back to the beginning of my notes to catch some of the things. Steve said, as I drew the comparison between Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, I don't have a problem believing that Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 refer to AD 70. Well, to me, you see, that's a very, very highly significant admission because, once again, if Jesus applied Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 to AD 70, and if Paul's quoting from the exact same verses, we would have to have some really strong hermeneutical evidence. I mean, to me, it comes across as almost purely presuppositional, and I've been guilty of that lots and lots of times. But to me, it comes across as almost purely suppositional to say, well, okay, I know that Jesus quoted the first part of the verse and applied it to AD 70, and I know that Paul quoted from the second part of the same identical verse, but Paul is talking about something totally different. So once again, what's the evidence? Now, secondly, we have to acknowledge that Paul says over and over in his teaching that his eschatological hope was nothing but the hope of Israel. So here is Paul who says that his eschatological hope was nothing but the hope of Israel, found in the Old Testament, in Moses and the law. Those promises were made to Israel after the flesh, Romans chapter 9, 1-3. So here's Paul anticipating the coming of the Lord in vindication of the suffering martyrs. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 2, which predicted the day of the Lord in the last days in the judgment of Israel, a text that Jesus himself applied to AD 70. So you see, again, my hermeneutic is, if Jesus applied it to AD 70, and oh, by the way, if Steve agrees that Isaiah 2 through 4 is AD 70, what is the basis, the hermeneutical basis, what's the exegetical basis for saying, well, I just believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is different. Why is it different? The motifs are the thing. In other words, Look at it like this. Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 is talking about the last days. Paul's living in the last days. Isaiah predicted the day of the Lord. Paul's predicting the day of the Lord. Isaiah predicted the day of the Lord in the judgment of Jerusalem for persecuting the saints. Paul's talking about the persecution of the Jews for persecuting the saints. So where's the dichotomy? Now realize that, you know, Steve said he has a little bit of problem identifying the Jews as the persecutors. Acts chapter 17 is very powerful in showing us, and I was careful to point out, by the way, perhaps I wasn't clear enough, but I was very careful in pointing out that the Jews, while they may not have been the very ones wielding the sword at every step, they were the movers and the shakers of that persecution. They're the ones that got everybody else involved. And by the way, historians have been very quick to recognize, and even modern-day scholars, N.T. Wright is one of them, that points out that everywhere we turn in the New Testament record, the Jews are either the active persecutors or they are the motivators and instigators of the Jewish persecution. Remember Saul, you know, with letters of authority to persecute Christians far and wide. So I think that's very, very, very important that we understand that context. Now, Steve tried to delineate between being cast out of the presence of the Lord. Well, and he goes to Acts chapter 3, the blessings coming from the presence of the Lord. Well, there are two different concepts at work here. One is being cast out of the presence of the Lord. One is being blessings being sent from the presence of the Lord. But guess what? Both of them are in the presence of the Lord, right? And so, by the way, my question still stands valid. Who are the only people who ever stood in the presence of the Lord, had a covenantal standing and presence, or standing in the presence of the Lord, but who would be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting God's spiritual seed? There's not but one people who ever dwelt in the presence of the Lord who could be cast out for that reason. I brought up Galatians chapter 4. Now, Steve might not have had time to address that. Believe me, we understand time constraints. But the point of fact is, Galatians chapter 4, written at the same time, written about the same problem, making the same identical promise, the casting out of Old Covenant Israel for persecuting the New Covenant seed, the seed according to the promise. So I believe this is a very valid, I believe this is a very, very powerful point that establishes, number one, the parallel nature of Galatians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It identifies the Jews as the movers and the shakers. It identifies the Jews as those who dwelt in the presence of the Lord. And it identifies Old Covenant Israel as those who were to be cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting the saints. I'm unaware of any passage that speaks of anyone else dwelling in the presence of the Lord being cast out of the presence of the Lord for persecuting the spiritual seed. It's never even used of the Romans. Period. I won't go in some following on that. So let me go on very, very quickly to, Steve continued to discuss the fact, and we are in perfect agreement on this, that similar language does not indicate or demand similar topic. But I've tried to explain to you why I believe that when we see this similar language, and I believe this is a really powerful question, I don't remember hearing an answer to it, but if the consistent and the persistent use of coming on the clouds with the angels, et cetera, has been used metaphorically in every single passage in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writers, all of whom were Jews, with the possible exception of Luke, quote that language in applying it to the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the parousia, and they never ever qualify the language. They never redefine the language. They never tell us they're using the language in any way differently from the way it was used in the Old Testament. Then you have an entire body. You have an entire exegetical body of evidence that says this language is metaphoric. I'm citing this, just like Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm reminding of what the prophet said in the Old Testament. So he quotes from the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the new creation. I hope we can get into the new creation some. Amen. So when Peter says, I'm reminding you of the Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord to bring in the new creation, and when we go to the Old Testament and we find the predictions of the day of the Lord to bring in the new creation, and those passages themselves specifically and emphatically identify the new creation coming only at the time of the destruction of Old Covenant Israel, in a day of the Lord that was exactly like previous days of the Lord, then that seems to me to have a powerful impact on our understanding of 2 Peter chapter 3. And like I said, certainly we hope we can get into that. Okay, let me go on just a little bit. He made mention of the fact that some things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are not in Matthew chapter 4. For instance, we who are alive and remain will not precede those. Well, to me, there's an implicit hermeneutic here that to me is really an illegitimate hermeneutic. A hermeneutic that says this passage mentions elements A through D, this passage refers only to elements A through B or C, therefore they must be different. You know, very, very, very often in the Old Testament, very often in the New Testament, we find passages. And let me see if I can very quickly draw this up. Don't see it there. Let me see if it's here. I should have found this beforehand. I apologize. But here's the point that I want to make. We have passages. Steve himself pointed out. Can't find it. Okay. Steve himself pointed out that he believes 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are parallel passages, speaking at the same time, same event. Well, I agree. I would agree with that. Well, guess what? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 contains elements that are absolutely not in 1 Corinthians 15. There's absolutely no mention of coming with the angels on the clouds. There's no mention of judgment. There's no mention of the end of the age, or that is to say the time of the end, which Paul mentions emphatically in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, my point is this. Just because one passage omits a given element or even contains different elements than other passages does not demand or even suggest that they must be speaking of different events. You know, we could go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 does not mention the resurrection. It absolutely does not mention judgment. It does not mention the new creation. It does not mention lots of things. But again, Steve would acknowledge that it's the same as 1 Corinthians 15, et cetera, et cetera. So I hope you see the point that I'm making here, that while certainly certain passages may, and as we've demonstrated, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 contain certain elements, and they contain major, motifal, perfectly parallel elements in them. They contain the same time element. So I would suggest that just because an element is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that's not specifically mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, that does not in any way negate the parallel nature of those passages. Steve seeks to, and he didn't make a huge issue of this, although he spent a little bit of time on it, so I really want to pick up on this, and I want to draw your attention to this. And he says, Paul mentions the last trumpet. And, you know, made the point. Well, the last trumpet may be the last, although we admit it. What was it? Okay, 7 minutes. Although it may be the last of a certain given time. Well, I agree with that 100%. It certainly may be a given element of time. I would suggest to you that Paul's referent to the last trumpet must be seen within the context of Israel's festal calendar. Any doctrine of the resurrection that overlooks the resurrection as the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. Now, I don't have the time to develop it extensively, but Israel had 7 feasts. The last 3, which were the fall feast, which was Rosh Hashanah. By the way, we're right here at the time of the Rosh Hashanah, which was the feast which represented the time of judgment, the Day of Atonement, followed by Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot, which was the time of the end gathering, which typified resurrection. Now, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, 12 and following, that those old covenant feast days, which are obviously inclusive of those last 3 eschatological feasts, were at the very time that he was writing the book of Colossians, because he uses the present active indicatives, they are shadows of things that are about to, the Greek word mellow again, mellow in the infinitive, which are about to come. So here are Israel's feast days. Now look, we already know the first 4 feast days had been fulfilled in Jesus' death of the Passover, all the way through Pentecost, Feast of the First Fruits. And then there was to be a 4-month waiting period. Well, guess what? Peter referred to that in Acts chapter 3 when he talks about the times of refreshing coming from the day of the Lord. That times of refreshing is from a Greek word, anoxousios, which means a respite from judgment. And that's what the Jews called that 4-month period of time between the fourth feast and Rosh Hashanah. They called it the time of waiting for the judgment. So here's Peter, shortly after Pentecost, the fulfillment of the fourth feast, saying we're in the time of waiting for the time of judgment. Okay, what is that last feast? 5 minutes, yeah. It is the harvest. So here is Paul referring to the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. Now go with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we find the seventh trumpet. Well, it happens to be the last trumpet. And what do we find under the seventh trumpet? Well, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. That's Matthew chapter 25. That's Jesus coming in his kingdom to sit on the throne of his glory. And it is the time of the dead that they should be judged, and the time for the prophets that they should be rewarded. Now, I want to take you very quickly to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel predicted the time of the resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. One angel asked another, and I'm really skipping over a lot of stuff here, as you know. One angel asked another, when shall these things be? When shall all of these things? All of these things includes the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And the other angel lifted his one hand to heaven and the other hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever and said, it shall be for a time, times and a half time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all of these things shall be fulfilled. By the way, that includes the rewarding of the prophets, Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, at the time of the end. So Daniel was told the resurrection and the time of the rewarding of the prophets would be when Israel's power was completely shattered. Revelation chapter 11, 15 and following is the last trumpet, which is the time of the resurrection and the rewarding of the prophets. Well, is 1 Corinthians 15 about the time of the rewarding of the prophets or not? It's the time of the dead that they should be judged, is it not? Well, when would Revelation chapter 11 be fulfilled? At the destruction of the city where the Lord was slain. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. So when we look at the last trumpet in the context of Israel's festal calendar, okay, and by the way, if Israel's festal calendar has not been fulfilled, then every jot and every tittle of the Old Covenant law, including all of the feast days and including all of the sacrifices, stands valid. Remember what Jesus said, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Those festal calendars were an intrinsic, vital, fundamental element of the law, of Torah. They represented the eschatological consummation. That last feast day, the Feast of Sukkot, represented resurrection. Paul was anticipating the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. And by the way, Steve said, well, I'm not sure what it would mean to the Corinthians. What about the Thessalonians? Let me put it simply like this. Gentiles would not receive their salvation. Oh, I still got 2 minutes. Okay. Gentile salvation would flow from the consummation of Israel's promises. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 6 and following. It is too small of a thing, Yahweh said, for you. That's the Redeemer who would come. It is too small of a thing for you to be the Redeemer of the tribes of Israel and to be the Savior of the tribes of Jacob. There's the salvation of 12 tribes. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles. Now this is incredible and it's powerful. It says that Gentiles would not receive their salvation until Israel's eschatological plan was consummated. Israel's eschatological plan and scheme would be consummated at the resurrection and fulfillment of Sukkot, the Feast of Harvest, time of resurrection. That's what Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the last trumpet. Now, I could go into the trumpets and their reference to Sabbath, by the way. There were often seven trumpets, and the last trumpet declared sabbatical rest. Well, what is the seventh trumpet declaring in Revelation chapter 11, the true rest of God, resurrection life, eternal life. This is the fulfillment of Israel's festal calendar. So let me drive the point home one last time. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is emphasizing the resurrection of the last trumpet. Resurrection would be in consummation of Israel's festal calendar. Until all of Israel's festal calendars, the typological calendar, festal events, were completely fulfilled in the reality to which they pointed, i.e. resurrection in the case of Sukkot, none of the law would pass away. But we find resurrection. We find Sukkot being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 11 at the destruction of the power of the holy people, just like Daniel chapter 12 predicted, the time of the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting condemnation. And I believe that's time. Is that correct? 5 seconds. How about that?